Lord Jesus, that is our heart's cry. That's what we proclaim this morning. We lift your name up and we come around you, the Son of God, thankful and just overjoyed with what you've done for us. Lord, the spiritual blessings that you have given to us are just amazing, incredible. You lavish us abundantly, and we want to honor you this morning as we sing your praises. You are worthy of our praise. The scriptures speak to that. And so collectively as a church family, we just acknowledge you as God, Lord, King of our lives, King of this place, King of this world. Lord, we thank you for the spiritual blessings. We thank you for the many physical and material blessings you've given to each one of us. We're here and we're enjoying food and shelter and safety, jobs, provision, things that that you lavish again on us in abundance. Thank you. Thank you for the land in which we live, for this country. Today, in a special way, we give you praise and thanks for this land. Many gave of themselves so that we could worship in the way that we're worshiping, to freely acknowledge you and to live for you. We thank you for that. We pray for our leaders today. We think of our government leaders in Ottawa and throughout our land and nation. We think of those who are giving leadership to our provinces and to our cities. And we pray, Lord, on their behalf, as you invite us to, that you would work through them, that they would seek you for wisdom and no one else. Our commitment, Lord, is to uphold our leaders and to encourage them and to be ministers of reconciliation and restoration in this city, in Prince George and in beyond. Help us to do that. Thank you for what you're doing. And even today, as we think about what it means to have the heart of generosity, a heart that shares your heart, that you would help us again to know what that's like. Remind us again of our joy found in Christ and the gift that you've given to us. And we thank you that you're with us, you're hearing our prayers, and you're guiding us forward, we pray. In Jesus' name, and God's people together said, amen. You may be seated. And again, my welcome to you this morning as you've come to worship. I too would echo one of the announcements that you heard about this coming Tuesday as we gather together as a church family and we discern together these two pastoral roles, worship arts and congregational care and seniors. We thank you for praying for these issues over the last weeks and months. We pray that you would continue to pray, and even this Tuesday, that you would come with a heart of expectancy, a heart of unity, and a heart of prayer. Along with that, would you be praying for our elder board and for the discernment of incoming elders? We're always discerning. We're always developing leaders. That needs to be a part of our culture here at Westwood. And so would you be praying for those who God wants to serve moving forward on the board of elders? We would ask that you would be thinking about that all the time, regularly, praying for us and helping to do that together as a church family. If you have your Bibles, please take them and turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, where we're going to be spending some time today and then next week as well. We're nearing the conclusion of our fall teaching series on the heart of a disciple and what does it mean to have the heart of Jesus. And for these last two Sundays, I want to spend some time focusing on sort of the general kind of aspect of money, but generosity specifically. And so we're definitely going to be, you know, talking about money and elements of it, but what I want you to hear kind of overarching this whole thing is this idea of generosity. Now, we have to wrestle with this as disciples of Jesus. And so if you are a newcomer or a first-time person to Westwood Church,
and you go, oh, shoot, like I came to church and they're talking about money. Like, why did I come? I've actually never preached on money at Westwood, so please don't let today keep you away. I invite you to learn with us what the Bible actually has to say, because the Bible has much to say about money and wealth and possessions and poverty and generosity. Did you know that 16 out of 38 parables that Jesus shares with his disciples are about money? Did you know that 5 times more is said about money than about prayer in the scriptures? And while there's over 500 verses about prayer, there's over 2,000 scripture references about money and possessions. More is said in the New Testament about money than about heaven and hell combined. So the Bible has lots to say about this topic. And if you watch TV at all and you see those wonderful creative commercials where you actually realize that you're richer than you think, right? Like, and I watch that and I go, do you have teenagers? Because I don't think I'm all that rich when I'm driving my teenagers all across the city multiple times a day. The Bible has much to say about this topic, and therefore, disciples of Jesus have to understand what the Bible actually has to say. It can be a bit of an uncomfortable topic for many, because when we get right down to it, it encompasses our very lives. Like, you can't get away from this topic in almost every aspect of your life. The vocation that you have and the earning power that you have is out there. Now, it might vary in terms of kind of, you know, what that vocation is and what the capacity is, but everybody else knows what it is that you do, and then we kind of attach our values to it. So we can't get away from it there. It encompasses our choice of homes and vehicles that we drive. It affects our decision-making in that regard. It affects our choice of vacations. Is it, you know, the pup tent just outside of Prince George, or is it the slightly larger version, you know, in Australia for several months? Like these things affect our lives. It affects where we go for coffee. Do we go the Starbucks route, or do we kind of settle for Tim Hortons, right? Like, it's out there for the world to see. The clothes that we purchase, all this stuff encompasses our lives, and it's very personal, and often it's very private. But just because it's personal and just because it's private doesn't mean that disciples of Jesus have to or can't get away without confronting it head on, because more than just a practical reality, it's a spiritual reality. It is very much a part of who we are as people, but it's very much a part of who we are as a disciple. How we earn, how we spend, how we save, how we give away is a spiritual barometer. It reveals what we think about God. It reveals who our God is. It very much is a spiritual issue. Therefore, it needs to be taught with candor. And frankly, we probably don't talk about it enough. We probably don't teach people enough. We probably don't challenge one another in our faith about this. And so a lot of us can actually become illiterate about what the Bible has to say about this very, very large and encompassing topic. If we're parents of children, if we don't know what it says, and if we don't know really how to live it out or apply it, how will we model to our children, who desperately need good examples and anchored teaching in the world of consumerism in which they find themselves? Disciples of Christ are not immune to becoming self-absorbed individuals, just kind of living for themselves and having no clue about what the scriptures say about what it means to follow Jesus in this regard. One of the strategic priorities that our Board of Elders has set for our congregation moving forward is one of cultivating a culture of generosity with greater intentionality. Our Board of Elders would love Westwood Church to be a faith community that is characterized as people of faith who understand what the Word says, understand what Jesus is all about in following Him, and that it expresses itself in generosity. Now, we could talk about a lot of aspects of how we express this generosity in our lives. And we will in the coming, months and years, I'm sure we'll have opportunities to do that. For the next two Sundays, I want to focus specifically on what does generosity look like from a biblical perspective when we think about giving our financial resources away. So it's very, very specific to the giving away of our financial resources and starting to get a handle on what that means for a disciple of Jesus. I'm going to work at applying this, whoever you are, whether you're a younger person, a starving university student, like some of us have been, whether you're a family with children, whether you're trying to pay a mortgage, whether you're an empty nester, a single person, single parent, whether you're an elderly person on limited income. I hope that whoever you are, if your desire is to follow Jesus, that you would listen to what the Word of God says about growing in your faith as it relates to becoming a disciple marked by increasing generosity. I've chosen to look at 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. That's our starting point. But I need to give you a bit of a backdrop as we kind of dive into the text. About a year or so prior to writing the letter that we know as 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul had encouraged the church, the Christian church in Corinth, to take up an offering for poor Christians in Jerusalem. It wasn't uncommon for Paul to actually do this. He would travel around from church to church, and he would invite the local groups of believers to help other believers in other parts of the world, who were less fortunate, in an offering. They would receive that offering, and then they would give it away. We do that at Westwood in many different ways. Perhaps one of the most recent sort of large kinds of examples of that was when this church family raised tens of thousands of dollars to bring Syrian refugees to Canada and to Prince George. That is kind of what it looks like. So Paul would do this. Now, after the offering was received, sometimes it would take some time to do that because their world was different than ours. They didn't have debit machines. They didn't have online giving options. And so they would receive this. It would take some time. And then they would deliver it to the less fortunate recipients. For Paul, this act of collection or receiving of financial resources from fellow believers for the purpose of caring for others and for using to resource the kingdom was very much a part of his theology. Paul could not separate knowing Jesus Christ and hoarding or holding on to your financial resources. He wouldn't have understood that. He himself was a tent maker, which simply meant that he did something else to put the bread on the table while he actually went about sharing the gospel to the world. That is, every time I think about that, it is a reminder to me as a pastor to say thanks to the Lord and thanks to his people for giving me and for giving others the opportunity to do what we do full time because you provide the resources to be able to do that. Like you slap me across the face if you ever get the sense that like I'm taking something for granted, because that's simply not in line with the scriptures. For Paul, you can't separate the gospel with generosity. I think he really would have struggled with TV shows like Hoarders or that Vanilla Ice Project. Have you seen that one with all the bling and stuff that goes into homes? It's quite a fascinating show, actually. The church in Corinth actually struggled quite significantly with a lot of things in their life, and one of them was embracing a worldly value system, including their material resources, that which they had. The church in Corinth was made up of a different social classes, which actually is a really good thing, and they had a bent towards upward mobility, like many churches do. But the Corinthian Christians had actually ceased collecting the offering for these poor believers, and they ceased contributing to the needs of other people, while other Christians who were far less fortunate and who were in great need were actually giving out of their poverty in measure that was way beyond their capacity so that other Christians could actually be helped. So this is a little bit of the lay of the land. So they start a collection for the poor a year before, and then they simply stop giving and receiving anything. Part of the reason why they did that was because they actually didn't really like the Apostle Paul. Paul had planted their church in Corinth. He had been their sort of their first pastor, but they actually kind of thought that he was a little ho-hum. They didn't like his preaching. They thought it was bland. They thought he was timid. They would get a letter from him, and they would go, oh, this guy's like really big stuff. And then they would see him, and they would go, huh, you're not exactly what we expected. Like, we're not sure if we like you. They were a city that hosted the Olympics, and so they were quite high on themselves as a city and as believers. And as a part of that whole kind of situation, they started to get their value system all mixed up. And Paul uses two examples to try to teach them about generosity. One example involves these Macedonian churches who were undergoing severe hardship and who had little resources to give. And then the other example was of Jesus Christ, who gave up everything so that the Corinthian believers could become spiritually rich. Now, if Westwood Church seeks to be a church where we are marked by authentic and radical generosity, where we freely give away of our time and our talents and our treasure, I want to ask several questions as we look into this text as to how we can kind of develop a biblical culture of generosity. And the first question that I want to ask is this: when I give, do I give as an expression of God's grace in my life? When I give, whatever it is, do I give as an expression of God's grace in my life? Look at verse 1 of 2 Corinthians 8. And now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able, and even beyond their ability. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints. And they did not do as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then to us in keeping with God's will. I want to take you back a little bit to how the church in Macedonia started, because it might actually help you understand or give you a greater appreciation for their attitude. In Acts chapter 16, you can read the story. In Acts 16, the Bible tells us that Paul and his ministry companions were traveling throughout the country of Asia, but they were running into roadblocks. Not physical roadblocks, but spiritual roadblocks. They thought that that God was leading them into certain places. But then, for some reason, whether it was just resistance or hardness of heart, whatever it was, they were running into these spiritual roadblocks that were preventing them from going to the places that they thought they wanted to go. But then, get this. Paul's sleeping one night, Acts 16, verse 9. During the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia standing and begging him, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." After Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Now, this is really, really important because these people in Macedonia were clearly prepared to receive the gospel, and they're begging for someone to come to them and share the gospel with them. Now, we know that Paul, because he was so attuned to the Spirit of God, received this as the handiwork of God in his vision while he was sleeping. He has a dream, but it's not just any dream. God gives him this dream, and this picture is very clear in his mind. So he goes, and he shares the story of Jesus with these Macedonians. Many people come to personal faith. Local churches start to begin. But these Macedonian believers are not well off. They're living in a land of famine. They're being persecuted for their faith. They had very minimal means. And yet, their hardships didn't seem to alter the joy that they were experiencing in their newfound faith in Jesus Christ. And they wanted to give away the very little that they had. And my question is, why? Why would you do that? Here's why. Those Macedonian believers knew what it was like to be in spiritual need and to find hope. They're asking for someone to tell them about the good news of Jesus, and when they experienced it personally, their lives were changed forever in all areas of their life. And they wanted to share the good news, and they wanted to share their resources, what little they had, with other people. Here's the deal. You can't separate the gospel from generosity. Paul didn't get that. The scriptures never speak to them being apart. They go hand in hand. Having Jesus transform the very core of our being will over time change every part of our life, including this spirit of generosity. The Macedonian believers didn't feel manipulated. They didn't feel obligated. They thought nothing of the fact that their cupboards were bare and they had very little in the bank account. They wanted to participate in helping other people in the kingdom of God and to spread the gospel with whatever resources they had because they had experienced firsthand what Jesus had done for them. Church, this is absolutely foundational if you want to develop not only an individual spirit or culture of generosity in your own life, but if we as a church family want to develop a culture of generosity. Generosity begins with having this deep gratitude and joy for what Jesus has done for you. So even as Christmas approaches, we have to be thinking about this. We have to be very, very careful that disciples of Jesus Christ consider how Advent affects how they go about their lives, how they spend, how they consume, how they give away, how they lift high the name of Jesus because of what Jesus has done for them. Let me drive this even further because I think we need to round it out, because throughout the New Testament, Paul uses many different words to describe this thing called an offering, a collection. In 1 Corinthians 16, he calls it a collection. In 2 Corinthians, he calls it blessing. Again, in 2 Corinthians, he calls it priestly service. In Romans, he talks about fellowship and partnership. In 2 Corinthians 8, verse 4, he talks about it being service and ministry. And in 1 Corinthians, he talks about it being grace. So throughout the scripture, this simple but profound act of giving away of our resources carries all kinds of meanings. It's a blessing to people. It is a ministry to people. It is fellowship with one another. It is an act of grace. It's not just passing a bag around every Sunday hoping that enough money is going to come to pay the bills. Paul's concern is never about the church budget. He doesn't understand that. Paul's concern is that the fruition of genuine grace in the lives of those who profess to follow Jesus Christ would be evidenced by a spirit of generosity because of what Jesus has done for us. Imagine for a moment if every disciple of Jesus in the Westwood family anchored the giving away of their time and their talent and their treasure foremost in their deep gratitude of what Jesus had done for them. Imagine. I'm certain that there are those who do, but I'm certain that there are those who need to grow. When that's forefront, when we give away because of what Jesus has done for us, I frankly wonder if we would ever have discussions about meeting budgets and how best to allocate resources. You see, our lives are very different than the Macedonian believers. Our lives look much more like the Corinthian church, the haves. I'm firmly convinced of one thing. There is always enough for what God wants to do through His people. There's always enough. The question is whether we want to release what He's given to us as an expression of His grace in our lives. Second question. When I give, do I give with proper motives? So again, the Macedonian believers in 2 Corinthians 8 are this incredible example to the North American church. They're begging to give of their little away, even though the Bible says they're financially destitute. Like, who does that? And yet the Bible says that they had enriched lives. Like, enriched lives? We don't always get that. Their lives weren't enriched because they were getting tax deductions for the little that they were giving away. And all too often, within the local church even, the giving of our financial and material resources can be unfortunately promoted as something with worldly values attached to it. And we need to be very, very careful as disciples of Christ. I found myself this last week getting very, very frustrated in a phone call with an individual who I thought was inquiring about Westwood Church and the ministry that we had and their desire to become more connected with our church family. Who doesn't like phone calls like that? Like, every pastor likes those phone calls. Those are the good phone calls, right? But what unfolded was an individual who actually didn't even know where Westwood Church was because they didn't know where Prince George was, because I don't even think they knew where BC was. But they were trying to sell me a church app product, and one of the key features they highlighted on this church app product was the giving tab. And how awesome their giving tab was on their church app. And why wouldn't Westwood Church want this app? Because in their research, the giving had increased by 16.5% of their givers, and they would spawn more giving. And wouldn't Westwood Church want that for themselves? More people giving more money more often. And our finance team is saying... Finance team? Amen, right? You know what? That would be awesome. But what's our motivation for giving? Is it because we want people to give more and then, you know, companies can gain more dividends off the sale of their app? Like, what's our motivation? Some people describe this enriched life when you have this proper perspective on giving, and that's true, but spiritually successful and spiritually enriched doesn't always come with financial dividends. Some people advocate that you know, giving of our treasure on this earth will benefit us in heaven. There's a greater reward for us in heaven. And you know what? That actually has some appeal. But the treasure in heaven that's waiting for us is not material. It's Jesus himself. Some people, you know, remind people to give of their gifts and their gifts in kind, because in doing so, you can gain a tax advantage. Yes, this is true, and we live in a land that still offers us incredible credit, but we shouldn't simply give so that we can get back. If God calls somebody to give a gift or to bless someone else or to support a missionary or to do whatever they feel God calling them to do without getting any benefit from it, we should never, ever, ever take the joy of that away from anyone, because we're giving as an expression of God's grace. And because we live in a land where our government still allows us to give through charitable organizations and local churches, that's okay too. Just don't make that the reason why you give. Otherwise, you don't understand biblical generosity. You know, I've sometimes wondered what giving would be like in Christian churches, or what my giving would be like if all of a sudden our government took that benefit from us. Have you ever thought about that? Do you think that might be a big test for many Christians? What will I give? How will I give? I think it will be. The next 5, 10, 15 years, who knows? We could see a change in our land. As a disciple of Jesus, how would we respond? We need to be so, so careful that we steer clear from these worldly values of getting something in return, of showcasing our gifts, of elevating and deferring to the wealthy. Oh, the Bible speaks really, really strongly about these things. Jesus said, don't store up for yourself on earth. Don't flaunt your giving in front of everybody else. Don't let the right hand know what the left hand is doing. Give because you are so grateful for what Jesus Christ has done for you. You know, in a radical role reversal of the world's values, the abundance of these poor Macedonian believers, fueled by the riches of their joy in Christ and their right motives, led to this spirit of generosity. And it becomes an example for the church, Westwood Church, even today in 2018. The last question that I want to ask us from this text: when I give, do I give from what I have? Do I give from what I have? You see, the Macedonian believers didn't have a lot. They were actually in financial straits. The Corinthian believers had plenty. Paul comes along, and he doesn't cater to the wealthy. He doesn't coddle them. He doesn't prevent the poor people from participating in giving to the work of the kingdom either. He actually invites every disciple of Jesus Christ, at whatever economic level they find themselves, to give from a heart of gratitude, a heart of willingness, the capacity, whatever that is, that God had given to them. Look at verse 8 or so. And here is my advice about what is best for you in this matter. Last year, you were the first not only to give, but also to have the desire to do so. Now finish the work. You started something, now finish it, so that your eager willingness to do it may be matched by your completion of it according to your means. For if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what he does not have. You know, it's so refreshing that we're not all financially equal. Do you know that's okay? We sometimes want to, you know, kind of keep up with the Joneses, or we compare and all that kind of stuff. But we're not financially equal. I don't believe that's ever really a part of sort of God's design. That's okay. The reality that we're not financially equal should actually help us live out our generosity in the way that Paul is speaking about with even greater clarity as we attune ourselves to those people around us and in our city and in our world. But every disciple of Jesus, whatever economic level they find themselves in, can grow in their gratitude for what Jesus has done for them and then express that through what he's entrusted to them. What has he entrusted to you? Is it a little or is it a lot? What are you doing with it? Do you acknowledge that God is the provider of what you have? Do you honor him with what has been entrusted to you, whether that be a little or a lot? Do you hold tightly, uncertain if you can give anything away or if you want to give anything away? Do you share what you have with other people? Or do you take opportunities to bless others as God gives you opportunity? Do you give away willingly or is there a grudging attitude with the giving? Do you trust the one who owns it all in the first place and can provide everything that you could possibly need? You know, when I was a young Bible college student, I thought that I needed every penny I earned tree planting for tuition. Part of that was true, but then God challenged me to honor him with what he was providing for me. And you know what? That was the beginning of a faith journey in giving resources away. And God has been and continues to be faithful. There was always enough for the next semester, even when I was giving it away. And my understanding of the gospel and generosity grew, and it continues to grow. I want to spend some time next Sunday talking about the practice of tithing and first fruits next week. But in this text, in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, Paul doesn't address any standard for an amount of giving, but what he does is he gives us a standard for giving from a grateful heart. A heart that's filled with gratitude of who Jesus is and what he's done. We're going to get really practical next Sunday. We're going to unpack this a little bit more. And if we understand what Jesus has done for us, and we understand that the gospel and generosity go hand in hand, they cannot be separated, maybe we do need to talk about the question, so how much should I give? What is it that God is asking of me? But for this week, what I'd like you to do as you go on from here and you begin a new week is to wrestle with these questions that I've asked this morning and ask God to speak into your life. How is God's word challenging you? Where are you encouraged? What is God inviting you into to consider? Is there something that needs correction? Or maybe a complete overhaul. And in our desire as disciples of Christ and as a church to cultivate a culture of generosity, I want to leave us with this verse from 2 Corinthians 8, verse 7. But just as you excel in everything. So here's Paul talking to Corinthian Christians who live in Corinth, hosts of the Olympics. They're big stuff, they're hot stuff. Just as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in your love for us, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. Jesus, I ask that you would take this word and continue to take it to the very parts of our hearts and our lives that you want it to go and to find root. We pray that we would continue and continue to grow to be men and women, boys and girls, young adults, youth, older people alike, who are people who so are in love with you and are so thankful for what you've done for us that our very physical lives, our material lives, are marked in this way. Forgive us when we have slipped off the rails. Bring us back. Guide us forward. Help us to be generous disciples of Christ, living this out in our families, in our neighborhoods, in our city, in our church ministries, and indeed throughout the world. You are a big God. You are the provider of everything, and there is enough for everything that you want to do. We thank you and praise you, and guide us, we pray, as we receive the bread and the cup. Help us to think once again of this amazing gift that you've given to us. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.